We're going to try something new this week. I'm going to hold the microphone because I was really bad at speaking directly into it when it was mounted last time, and the resulting recording was not the best. My parents complained a lot. They couldn't hear me, and they tried to listen to it. So I was very encouraged after I spoke here last time from all the kind words that people shared with me afterwards. So if you had hoped to avoid hearing me speak again, that plan backfired, and you really should have been ruder. But here I am, and you have to listen now. So I've realized, let me get just a bit more mobility. I've realized that most of my teaching and thinking comes sort of autobiographically. It's from something that I've experienced in my life, in my past, especially examining it. They say hindsight is 20/20. Looking back and trying to figure out, why did I have this struggle? Why was this a problem? Why did I have these questions and wrestle with them? And in this case, I was looking back and I started to identify what I think is a sort of spiritual myopia. And myopia means nearsightedness. Seeing part of the truth, but not the whole. And I think the tendency is, just as with nearsightedness, when you see the part, you take it to be the whole. You just see a little bit of the picture, but you think it's the whole thing. And you can sort of center your life on something by quite an honest mistake, I think. So I noticed growing up, the first thing you learn in like Sunday school and church, if you grew up in the church like I did, is that the world is very black and white. You have these Sunday school lessons that talk about the right thing to do, and it's really clear. And they ask you those questions at the end, and when you're 7 or 8, it's clear that the questions are meant to evoke one answer. They want you to get the right answer to the question and then tell it back to the teacher so they know that you've learned your moral lesson for the day. And I was very disappointed as a very literal-minded 7-year-old to grow up a little bit and discover that the world is in lots of shades of gray once you get a bit older. And suddenly I felt totally unequipped to deal with a lot of these questions. But I noticed a really strange pattern. We learn first about things of God, the good things that we should be doing, and sort of what I'm going to call the churchy things, and not in a bad way, but like these are, no one will disapprove of you in the church for doing these. So reading your Bible, praying, going to church, worshiping like we did just now, sharing your faith, serving others, sharing God's love around you. These are all things like there's no limit to what you can do with this. You're not going to reach your sharing God's love cap for the day and overrun it and do too much. And that's kind of the way we talk about it. Like, these are the ideal things for us to do. This is what we're aiming for. And then there are the bad things, the sin that we should avoid. The first time I made this graph, by the way, it automatically overlapped the two, like a Venn diagram. And I did this. Oh, my goodness. It was kind of horrifying. I thought that would be funny to share. So they're wholly apart from each other, and we don't really need to define sin at this point. It's pretty clear. The evil things of the world, they're in the long bulleted lists that you get in the Bible. Paul says the things that you should not abide in, and Jesus says things to run away from, and the lists of the Ten Commandments and stuff like that. But then there was a third category that I thought bizarre. There's all these neutral things. There's things that most people aren't willing to say they're evil, but we treat as, don't do too much of it. And I made a little list chronologically, what I remembered growing up in church. They always describe these as being dangerous. Like, they're not evil, they're not bad, you can have a little, but you hear sermon after sermon, depending on the time period, about this particular danger, that particular danger. The earliest one I remember hearing, and you get this also in like just casual talk in the church and in Bible studies and at conferences when I went to those and stuff like that. The earliest one, and this sets me back to the early 90s, maybe this will be a nostalgia trip for some of you, I remember about the evils of Seinfeld. Because this was a show where people who had no morality at all were made to be very entertaining and funny. And this was bad, because you shouldn't be entertained by something with no morality at all. Then a few years later, I remember hearing sermons and reading, or having people describe books that were railing against Friends, because these were not our sort of friends, that they had no personal boundaries at all. And then a few years later, the internet, and mostly preached against by people who I don't think had ever logged on to the internet. And a few years later, you have the re-advent of the Star Wars movies. You have Matrix coming out. All of this science fiction is getting really, really popular. And people start railing against it because it's imagining a future where God doesn't seem to have a huge place. And a few years later, Lord of the Rings and Harry Potter comes out, and suddenly fantasy is all the rage. and I hear sermons talking about how we shouldn't live in this world that's not real. We shouldn't hope for something that doesn't exist, which seems a bit ironic for people looking forward to heaven and what atheists tend to say about that. But then a few years later, I'm in college, and cell phones are starting to really proliferate. I got my first one, I think, when I started college. And I hear sermon after sermon about how cell phones are destroying our communities because we're not talking to each other, which seems ironic given what a cell phone is used for, right? And then a few years later, we have the whole financial meltdown, and suddenly I start hearing loads of sermons on finances. But not just that, sermons on not being materialistic, sermons on the dangers of consumerism, books coming out saying the American dream is a lie and it's actually anti-Christian, all this stuff. And then the most recent trend I've sort of seen the past few years, lots of sermons about the dangers of Facebook, right? It's not real community. It's not authentic. It's sort of a substitute. And the thing with all of these is no one's really willing to come out and say that they're evil, that we should completely do away with any of things. They're just dangerous. And the implication is that there's something better that we should be pursuing in its place. It would be better if we didn't have to deal with them at all. And what it reminds me of is the unfortunate food pyramid. I think would it have been the FDA, Food and Drug Administration, that put this out? My roommate might know. Yeah, okay. They canceled this, or they withdrew this in about 1992. But if you guys remember this from your textbooks, right at the bottom is the unfortunate part. 6 to 11 servings of grains per day. Which, given all our non-carb diets, seems really inadvisable. But it built up from there. You had vegetables and fruits and meat and poultry and dairy. And then right at the top was the one that I thought was the most interesting. Fats, oils, and sweets. And I always remember this phrase, use sparingly. You kind of got the implication that the people that made this pyramid would have preferred to not include them at all, but they knew that nobody would listen to a food pyramid that didn't have anything to say about sugar in it. So they had to put it at the top, and they just sort of implied that it would be better if you didn't, but if you're weak, a little bit, right? You're weak, you have to do that. And this is how I feel that the church talks about all of these things in the neutral category, which basically comes down to career-oriented goals and recreation, entertainment, the things that we enjoy in life, sort of used sparingly. It's kind of implied with a lot of the talk that goes on in church that it would be better if we could forsake these things entirely and dedicate ourselves truly, authentically to God in a sole pursuit of Him. And just as an example, I'm going to use Francis Chan for several examples. I actually love Francis Chan, but I think you should generally, if you're going to criticize someone, it should be someone you respect. So who's read his book, Crazy Love? How many people? Wow, not as many as I would have expected. Okay, well, anyway, I read most of Crazy Love, and there's a... What? It wasn't my book. It was my parents. I had to give it back. I was just home on break and going to a Bible study they were going to be talking about it at, so I felt like I can't just wing it. But I respect him a lot, and it's a good book, although I told them I would have named it Rational Affection instead of Crazy Love because that's kind of the way I see God. But anyway... Also, I was being a bit contrary. But in this chapter, he feels a conviction. He's a very successful pastor out in San Francisco, successful speaker and author and well-known. And he had a big house. And he felt a conviction to sell it and buy a smaller one and then use the proceeds from that to, I'm assuming, give to a charity or give to a missions or something like that. A personal conviction, and you know, the Holy Spirit laid it on him, and he obeyed it. And if he had left it at that, I would have thought this was, you know, a great story of someone following the conviction of the Holy Spirit, following the leading of it. But that's not where he ended. He said that, and I can't quote it exactly because I don't own Crazy Love, but he said something along the lines of, you know, wouldn't it be wonderful if the whole church functioned this way, if we all did this? And that's when I stopped, because I'm a very literal-minded person. And if it's better to have a smaller house than a bigger one, then to me it's better to have a nastier car than a better one. It's better to have a, you know, no car at all, take the bus. It's better to get rid of something you don't need. We don't need books and nice clothes and movies and, you know, basically anything that's not essential for life. If you're going to say it's fundamentally good to sell your big house and buy a smaller one and give the money away, then it's fundamentally good to get rid of everything that's not necessary. And it brought up for me what I think is a very important and difficult question. And that question is this. Is there anything we can do that is more viable than, as a substitute for anything else, sharing the gospel with someone who hasn't heard it? I don't ask this facetiously, but that's kind of, we sort of rank the churchy things, and like sharing the gospel is at the top. I have another book from Francis Chan here, Multiply, that I'm having to use in another ministry I'm involved in. And a blurb on the back says, 1 + 1 + 1. Every copy of Multiply is designed to do what Jesus did. Make disciples who make disciples who make disciples until the world knows the truth of Jesus Christ. I think that's a pretty powerful statement. Do what Jesus did. But I think it's a little narrow-minded in saying that that's the only thing that Jesus did. But clearly, I mean, that's his viewpoint. Like, this is the chief thing. If we have virtues in a sort of hierarchy, if there's a pyramid of virtue, I guess it would be at the bottom. It's the foundation, right? It's the most important. And I think we have to answer this question. Is there any other thing that is more valuable for our time, for our resources, than sharing the gospel? Because if we answer no, there is nothing, then we probably shouldn't even be here. We shouldn't have the things we're wearing. We shouldn't be driving the cars we're driving. We shouldn't be spending time on the things we're spending time on. I have no right to be earning a PhD or anything else. But what I see is a difference between the way we talk and the way we act. And it's either us being hypocritical, us knowing deep down that we should be engaging this, or there's a bigger picture that we're not accounting for. There's a reason why most of the church hasn't engaged in this. And that's what I hope to illustrate today. So I originally had a really complex allegory planned, and then I realized this really only works on paper, and it would be hard to follow, and this is not going to be fun. So I substituted a different one that's similar. So imagine that our walk with Christ is like us viewing him through a window, because we can't access him directly yet, right? We have the Holy Spirit dwelt within us, and you know we're saved, but we're still in these sinful bodies. We still tend to fall into sin a lot. And we're not directly in the presence of God. We're not in heaven at this point. So it's still like we're viewing him through a wide bay window or something like that. But it's a glorious view, isn't it? I mean, you know, bay window wide, you can see the full scope and breadth of what's promised to us, the beauty of Christ and the knowledge and the wisdom that he has and the goodness, the righteousness that he offers to us. It's brilliant. The problem I see is that for most people brought up in evangelical Christianity, they're taught to draw a curtain. Because the problem is, we see many of those other values of Christ, many of those other aspects, especially his beauty, as being distracting in some way. And so we're taught to draw the curtain. This works better with your hands. Until you just get a little sliver of light, and you're only focused on this one aspect. As Francis Chan said, to do what Jesus did, make disciples who make disciples who make disciples. That's a very focused view, and you would have a laser vision on that, and I would say that we're actually pretty good at it. I look around, I've lived in quite a few different places over the past decade or so, been in quite a few different churches, and most of them have been really effective at evangelizing. But I felt all of them really failed at some other categories that I consider essential to a full Christian life. So it's as if they drew those curtains and you're denying the full power of the gospel. You're denying the full message of Christ and a full relationship with him. So you probably wondered how long I'd go without quoting the Bible. Oh, this is going to be really hard. I'm just going to read it off the screen. So this passage is one that's very important to me. I see it as a sort of end game thing. If you're going to start a race, you'd probably like to know what the finish line looks like before you begin, or you at least would like to know where it is, right? And this sort of gives us our finish line. This is Jesus speaking to his disciples, you know, just a little bit of time before he's betrayed, his last teaching. What I see is kind of a capstone on that. This is, he's been building them up this whole time, and this is when he really lays on the deepest stuff, the most meaningful material in this several chapters in John. And this one in particular moved me, which is why when I led a men's Bible study on UB's campus a couple years ago, I started with this, and I went back to it constantly, saying, you know, this is kind of our focus. So Jesus begins, "Do not let your hearts be troubled. Trust in God, trust also in me. In my Father's house are many rooms. If that were not so, I would have told you. I am going there to prepare a place for you, and if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come back and take you to be with me, that you also may be where I am. You know the place, though you know the way to the place where I am going." Thomas said to him, "Lord, we don't know where you are going, so how can we know the way?" And Jesus answered, "I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me." It has such weight for me. This is promising two of the most important things to us, a home, because our citizenship isn't here, as Paul writes in Colossians, I think. Our citizenship isn't here. It's in heaven. And we feel that. We feel like we're pilgrims here. We feel like we're never quite at rest. But he doesn't just promise a home. He doesn't just say, I'll go and prepare a place for you, and I'll come back and take you to be with me. He promises that we will be able to come to the Father, family, true community that we've been desiring our whole life, and knowing that what we have here is just the merest shadow of what heaven will be like. This is the end game. This is our goal. But I love the way he answers the question, how can we know the way? He could have done something simpler. He could have said, I am the way. And then it's basically talking about salvation. You know, I am the way. No one comes to the Father except through me. But Jesus doesn't do that. He says, I am the way and the truth and the life. We don't get a whole lot of I am statements from Jesus. I think he's hearkening back to the name of God in Exodus, the very identity of God. And I think what he's setting up for us is a three-faceted experience of Christ. And what this does is it includes every aspect of our daily life. Anything that we can do or experience or feel falls into one of these three facets, way, truth, or life. And when we understand this, we can realize that it's harder to escape this life of Christ than we thought. It's not so easy to run into these neutral things because they're really all pulled into one of these categories. So the first one is hodos, first facet, the way. The Greek word hodos means a road, and by implication, a progress, and figuratively, a mode or a means. So it's interesting. It's similar to our English word way, in that a way can be a physical path as well as a metaphorical one, like, you know, the way of wisdom or something like that. But I love the extra implication of progress. It's the sense that not only is Jesus giving us a path to follow, but he is our means to follow him. You know, the Holy Spirit is what enables us as well. And I think what follows under this facet is all action, all moral action. So all these things that we strive for constantly in our Christian community, striving to produce these virtues, to do these good works, to share God's love, to share the gospel with those around us, this is all under the facet of hodos. But it's only one element. It's an important element, and we're called to do it. But it's only one of a wide window into the very character of God. And this is the one I think we're kind of best at. We focus on the most, we know the most about, and we spend the most time on. And the experience of the facet of hodos is, I have these sort of binary distinctions here. You're either following or you're not following, because I'm trying to eliminate this neutral middle ground. All of our actions should be producing something that is taking us toward Christ, or it's something that's pulling us away, this sort of standing still. You remember the passage where Jesus says, they're lukewarm, I'm going to spit them out of my mouth. Jesus does not like standing still. You know, we're either going towards him or pulling away. There's really no ground to remain neutral here. The next facet is aletheia, the truth. Now, I love this Greek word, aletheia, because it doesn't just mean what we mean when we say truth. It's not truth merely as it is spoken, but it is divine truth revealed to man, which means it's the world as it actually is. You don't say your relative aletheia and my relative aletheia. It's all one thing. It's the world as God himself sees it. And to me, this facet is the facet of knowledge. All knowledge that we can possibly gain or seek after is contained within this. And think about this. When you're gaining a knowledge of yourself, as we all do, we learn more about our own personalities, we learn more about our tendencies, our gifts, and our weaknesses. We're learning more about God himself. We're learning more about how he crafted us and who he is to craft us the way he did. The same thing when you gain in social knowledge. I'm sure most of you feel like you know your family a lot better now than you did 10 years ago. I certainly think that I did. And those of you who are starting new families will get to know those families a lot better over time. You'll get to know your spouse better over time and your children. And the same thing with friends. And all that knowledge, you're getting to know a piece of God's creation. You're getting to know a little aspect of his character as it is revealed in your friends and your family and your spouse and your loved ones. And it goes on to the more obvious kinds of knowledge, like academic knowledge. When I ran that men's Bible study, like I said, I often had people asking, you know, why am I even spending this time with engineering? What's the purpose of it? I mean, this isn't helping someone. This isn't spreading the gospel. And it's sometimes hard when you're just going after this knowledge, just trying to gain this, to see the value of it, until you look at the big picture and realize that all knowledge gained of the world God made is knowledge gained of him. You're growing in your relationship as you're learning about the world that he made. And of course, the obvious, when you study God directly, when you study the word he gave us, or you learn more about him as you walk with him, then you're learning directly of God. And that certainly is growing in our relationship. And in this facet, you either have something that is true or not true. And the not true category, it's not so much that I think it's important for us to learn about lies, to learn what they are, to know the lies of the enemy, but it's important not to believe them, not to be deceived by them. So I think as long as we're gaining truth, we use the mantra, all truth is God's truth, and we're learning more about him in the end. And this is my favorite. I'm studying music. I'm a bit of an artist. I like life. The word zoe is where we get the name Zoe. It's a Greek word for life. And the traditional definition is both a physical and spiritual existence. But I love, Strong's doesn't do this very often. Breaking it down, they said there are some passages where life is used differently. It talks about the absolute fullness of life, both essential and ethical, which belongs to God. Life real and genuine. And when I read this passage, I stopped to think about it, wrestling with these questions that I outlined in the beginning. And I realized that life can only refer to the beauty of it, to our enjoyment of it. We see a sign of this in something like the Westminster Catechism, where it says, the chief end of man is to glorify God and enjoy him forever. Our enjoyment, our satisfaction in what God has given us is a fundamental part of our walk with him, one whole facet of it. So all of these things that were in this sort of gray area, that things that we enjoy, that we liked about life, are, I kind of set this aside as, this is an other. This is outside of my faith in some way. But actually, it was essential, because when we enjoy something in the way it was meant to be enjoyed, in the proper context, knowing that God has given it to us, then we're enjoying God himself. We're seeing him in it. Our pleasure comes from him, and he is pleased in it, I think. And this facet, lastly, whenever we enjoy something, it should be either something, it should be something that brings life, as opposed to something that takes it away, obviously. And those sorts of pleasures of the world that are the ones that are detrimental to us are ones that truly do destroy life. They may be beautiful in our minds for a time, but they don't last. They don't bring more life. They take it away. So going back to our problem from the beginning, I think the solution to this, that we have sin that's stark in one side and the things of God which are stark and on the other, and then these weird neutral things that we don't know what to do with, but it's strongly implied we should avoid them if at all possible. Rather than seeing it that way, I don't think there's anything neutral. I don't think neutral is a category that God acknowledges. When he created the world, all those things, all the ingredients for what we have now, with the exception of sin, were already there, and he called it good. So I think we should do the same thing and go back to this. Everything is either something that contributes to the death of the world or its life. And if we celebrate it in the sort of means and the context that God wanted us to, then it brings life and it enriches us in that way. Now we're back to this question. Is there anything we can do that is more valuable than sharing the gospel with someone who hasn't heard it? I think if we look at our experience of Christ as multifaceted, if we see that there's all these different ways that we should be accessing at all times, you know, we should be looking through the full window. You can close it off at any point. And my habit would probably be more to close it off in this direction than the beauty or the intellect. But I think it's dangerous, and we have to answer, yes, there are things that are more valuable than that. And we can sort of see that in daily life. I mean, if everyone was a missionary, we wouldn't have any Christian doctors. We wouldn't have had Christian artists. We wouldn't have Thomas Aquinas, you know, writing the Summa Theologica. We wouldn't have anything like that if this is the sole valuable pursuit of Christianity. It's a valuable part, but it's one facet. And I think you'll find that the facets are linked, that as you pursue knowledge, you gain in righteousness, and you gain in the beauty of the world. And as you pursue beauty, you gain the other two. And as you really pursue God in this walk, you will see the world for its more beautiful self and for the greater value of the truth and the knowledge. So before I go, I just want to leave you with a few caveats, a few little questions I think that still remain unanswered. Whenever I bring this up, the first thing that's usually asked of me is, but what if they go too far? I mean, it's so easy. Once you give people license that, well, when you're enjoying yourself, then you're really enjoying God. You know, they'll go headlong into pleasure, right? And that's possible, but you can be intemperate in anything, right? You can definitely read your Bible too much. Like, if you read your Bible 20 hours a day, that's way too much. You wouldn't accomplish anything else. And you might be knowledgeable, but you'd probably be bored. Because anything 20 hours a day gets boring. That's not the way God made us. He made us for variety. If you pray 20 hours a day, you're not going to be witnessing to anyone. And if you witness to people 20 hours a day, they're probably going to hate you because you have to build relationships. You know, there's so many other components to the Christian life that focusing on any one thing to the exclusion of others is making God's plan dimmer than it should have been, is making it narrower than it should have been. So I think we can, you know, come together and say, you know, moderation in all things, but try to embrace this fullness. And the second thing is, how exactly do you apply this? If you can't tell, I'm not great at life application. That's not really my strong suit, especially I always get to the end of a talk and think, oh my goodness, how can they apply it? Because for me, everything is so intertwined that pulling out like one life application nugget is really difficult. I hate the question, what did you learn this week? Because I don't know. Ask me in a year what I learned in the past 10 and maybe I can give you an answer. But I think it's easier with this because the nice thing is we already do. We already pursue all three facets. There's already beauty in your life. There's already knowledge that you pursue. We just don't acknowledge it for what it is. We don't see the beauty as being connected to God. When I have had a relaxing evening with friends and I feel refreshed, you know, before I was really studying this, I didn't think about the fact that this is a little taste of heaven. Now, I could indulge it too much, but you can indulge anything too much, like I said before. Or when I'm reading one of the many, many, many books I have to read for my degree, I can realize that as I'm gaining this knowledge, I'm learning about a little piece of who God is at a fundamental level. And these things are aiding in making me a better Christian. They're making me more like Christ in mind and in heart, just the same way that actually following him in action would do. So as opposed to doing something new, we can just recognize what we're already doing. We already experience the three facets of Christ. We just don't give them value. We don't praise the fact that they exist. And I'm hoping to give a couple more sermons on this topic and to build on this and to see that this is sort of the foundation, the bottom of that pyramid, and hopefully that you'll see, I think it can be transformative and change what I see as nearsightedness in the church. Focus on one thing to the exclusion of others, and hopefully in the next couple sermons I can explain how I think we could really have another spiritual revolution if we embraced a more full picture of what it's like to follow Christ. So I'm just going to close in prayer.